But Ephesians 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. And our theme this evening is the church as a place of truth. The apostle has declared that the death of the old man and the coming to life of the new, which we have fully described in Romans chapter 6, that this must be followed through in practice, and therefore that the works that formerly characterized the old man, the sin-dominated man, must be put off like a garment, and the works that are in line with the nature of the new man must be put on in their place. And he now comes to specifics. Having given the general obligation, he comes to specifics. The word of God is specific. It never leaves us with just generalities. There are specific obligations set before us. What it means to put off the old man and to put on the new. And we have a series of these getting rid of one and taking on another. So in our text, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour. So there is to be a putting off of lying, a putting on of truthfulness. Verse 26, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. There, the distinction is being made between a sinful anger, which is to be put off, and a righteous anger, which is to be put on. More clearly still, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands. So stealing, that's of the work fitted to the old man, it's to be put off. Whereas working, so as to have to give to him that needeth, that is of the new man. Then verse 29, speech in general, the putting off of corrupt communication, and the putting on of that which is good to the use of edifying. Verse 31, putting off bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamour, and evil speaking. Putting on, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another. So we have these putting offs and putting ons in areas of practice now before us. And every one of us must needs think and speak and do. Neutrality is not possible. We will either think and speak and do sinfully, or else we will think and speak and do in a holy, a godly way. But we will not do nothing. Our thoughts are either holy or unholy, or some measure of them is holy and some measure of them is unholy. Same with our words, same with our actions. This verse is dealing with truthfulness. First of all, let us consider, lying is a sin that Christians must mortify. Lying is a sin which Christians must mortify. The old pagan ways had to change, wherefore putting away lying. At first reading, perhaps we tend to think, why should Christians need to be told this? To put away lying. But as we shall see, we are not above needing to be told this. Not any of us. And especially these former pagans would be used to lying as a way of life. As this country of ours proceeds apace in its rejection of Christianity, we are descending into a culture of lying. There's no absolute truth. And lying is only significant if it is in a certain realm of activity. So if a man lies to his wife and gets found out, well, that doesn't really matter. But if he lies about something of public interest in his public office, well, that's rather more important. But the idea that lying is absolutely wrong is becoming blurred and less clear in our society. Well, now, some pagan societies almost made a virtue of convincing lying. The clever fellow in the community was the man who could lie best and most convincingly and could deceive with most polish and most effectiveness. Against this background, the apostle says they must put off lying. They must put off the ways of the old man. They must reject that former manner of life where they perhaps would lie in any situation where they thought it was to their advantage to do so. And they would lie where they thought that no man would find them out. But now they must live in the fear of God, who sees all that we do and hears all our words. And we are to put away lying even in the most pressured circumstances. Even Christians can have the habit of saying what is expected of them with insufficient thought as to whether it is true or not. There is a legitimate agreeableness. Christians should be agreeable people so far as they can. But there is an excess of agreeableness when someone simply says what will please without really thinking about whether it's true. And this shows that we need to develop a godly fear in our speech, not so that we become awkward and stunted in conversation, but so that we habitually put what we are about to say through the sieve of truthfulness before it comes out. We should be known among the ungodly as strictly truthful people. Christians should be known as strictly truthful people. That whatever else they say about us, they should know, and if they're truthful, acknowledge that we always tell the truth. Whatever the cost, whatever the consequences, however embarrassing, however awkward, it's always the truth. But even among Christians who are normally careful about truth, they can feel under pressure to lie. Is lying ever justified? There are Christians who are prepared to say, yes, it is. The Bible says no such thing. God is a God of truth, and his Spirit in us does not produce falsehood. Not ever. The Spirit of truth never causes falsehood. And that is why the whole idea that there can be justified lying is preposterous. It's an insult to God. Godliness is the result of the work of the Spirit, and the Spirit of truth working in us does not constrain us to lie or to utter any falsehood. No lie is of God. And there is no genuine godliness which is not the work of the fruit of the work of the Spirit in us. And therefore, falsehood can never be an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. It can never be the result of the Spirit of God working in us. We are to be perfect even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And if he is a God of absolute truth, then it is not being conformed to him to tell lies. We know that he is righteous, and everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. That's not to say we're not still sinners, but so far as we depart from truthfulness, it is a manifestation of the corruption that remains within us. It is not a fruit of the work of the Spirit in us. And then when we consider that our God is a sovereign God? Is not He able to look after us in all our ways without us needing to tell lies? God is sovereign, and He accomplishes His sovereign purposes consistently, absolutely, with His own truthfulness. Is He really then at a loss as to how to care for us and bless us to the full unless we engage in falsehood, as if He were dependent upon our deception? Isn't that what so marred the life of Jacob? He always thought he had to, kept thinking he had to help God out, that he needed to scheme in order for what God had said would happen to be brought about. God good and upright is, the way He'll sinners show, the meek in judgment He will guide and make His path to know. Good and upright. Our times are in His hands. And if He is sovereign, He doesn't need any of our deceitful schemes. You see, isn't it all a question of unbelief in the end? Why should we ever think we need to lie? Well, we think we need to lie because of unbelief. All sin, as we've often remarked, all sin has the sin of unbelief behind it. And we think we have to lie because, well, God might be able to look after us in the way of truth and holiness in most situations, but this situation, well, we're not so sure. And of course, all we're doing is limiting the Holy One of Israel and saying that He is at a loss, that He's stuck, that He can't do anything, and that it needs our deceitful scheme to salvage the situation. But you see, that's all very well, but isn't there a time when there is no alternative but falsehood? There isn't. The alternative might appear to be dire in its consequences. But there's always an alternative. There is always a truthful alternative. Some of you may know of the Salem witch trials in early New England and the early Massachusetts, and they often, the ungodly make much of them, the mistakes that were made when they were trying people and questioning people because they were suspected of witchcraft. But few concentrated on one thing. There were young girls being questioned who knew that they could end up being hanged by telling the truth. But they did. That's something that the secular historians bypass. That there were many people involved, whatever was wrong about it, there were many people involved who risked their lives rather than lie. What about the martyrs? Ah, you say, that's different. That's different. Well, is it different? Oh, yes, they were asked to deny the Lord. But isn't every falsehood a denial of the Lord? When Peter was approached and said, "Thou art one of them, thy speech betrayeth thee," he lied. He lied because the alternative seemed so horrific. John the Baptist lost his life. Not for some what we would call cardinal doctrine of the faith, but for a single point of conduct. That Herod's marriage was sinful, and he said so. Not all the martyrs lost their lives for what we would call the core of doctrine. Sometimes they lost their lives for some principle of truthfulness. There are no exceptions. Put away lying. And you know that all falsehood is the fruit of unbelief, because unbelief of the gospel is itself a lie. When a sinner hears the gospel and despises it, he is following the father of lies. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent brought a lie to Eve and to Adam. You shall not truly die. And now that man is fallen, every resistance to the truth of the gospel is the loving and making of a lie. Every time a sinner hears the gospel and says, "No, I don't want that," he's saying, "I don't want the truth, I want the lie." They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. They embrace falsehood because they do not want to retain God in their knowledge. All falsehood stems from the evil one and from the depravity of the heart of man. And when it appears in a Christian, it is always the fruit of unbelief and of the corruption that remains within him. So there are no exceptions. Never press on in a lie. If you have lied and you realize you've lied, acknowledge it to God and to man as necessary. Never dig your heels in on a lie. It will not do your soul good. It will not prosper your soul. No matter how awkward, how humiliating, how costly, how embarrassing, how much disgrace it brings upon you, no matter how much greater evils you believe the other person has done, always own up the falsehood. Repent of it and put it away. And beware of falsehood by silence. Falsehood by silence. Our larger catechism in the sins that are forbidden by the ninth commandment includes undue silence in a just cause. Undue silence in a just cause. How often that has happened. When someone is suffering unjustly and it might bring trouble upon us, to own up to what we know and speak in their defense, it's a just cause, and we ought to speak for them and on their behalf, but the shame coming upon them might spill over onto us if we do so. And how strong the temptation to say nothing. After all, it's not lying, we're just not telling what we know, but it is lying. Leviticus chapter, these are the proof texts given in our larger catechism. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 6 to 8. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him." Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Acts 5 and verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" And then verse 8 and 9. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that are, which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Sapphira joined with her husband in an evil cause, instead of standing against him in a just cause. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray that it may not be laid to their charge. Their silence brought guilt upon them. That's why he prays that it will not be laid to their charge. But he doesn't say that there was nothing to be laid at their charge. What they did was sinful. They kept quiet when they ought to have spoken. So there is such a thing as a deceitful silence. Ministers, as we saw on Sabbath evening, who will not declare the truth, though they tell no falsehood positively, yet by claiming to be ministers of Christ and withholding the truth of Christ and failing to warn the wicked from his way, they engage in deceit because they create an impression contrary to fact. They create the impression that there is no hell, that there is no wrath to come, that there is no condemnation to anyone in the world, and that sinners do not need Christ. Their very silence reassures people that all is well when it is not well. So then, put away all lying. But then secondly, the aggravated sin of lying within the body. The aggravated sin of lying within the body of Christ. Wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. The term neighbour is used, but it here evidently is narrowed down to the household of faith. We are members one of another. Not that lying to unbelievers is not sinful, it is. It's a mark of a cultist when he says, well, you can lie to other people, but not within the group. That's a mark of a cult, a double standard of that sort. So it's not that lying is ever sinless, but it is more sinful according to who we lie to. It's always sinful, but some sins are more heinous than others in terms of the degree to which the person is all the more entitled to truthfulness. The excellence of the one lied to increases the heinousness of sin. And if the saints are the excellent of the earth, in whom our delight should be placed, then to lie to another Christian is all the more sinful. We are members one of another, that is, joined to one another as part of the same body of Christ. But you say, does this really need to be mentioned? Lying within the church? Of course it does. This sin is found in the church. Jacob deceived Isaac, his father, at Rebekah's instigation within the church of God. Joseph's brothers lied to Jacob concerning Joseph. They were at that time at least within the outward form of the church of God. Rahab's faith is commended, but not her falsehood. In Hebrews 11, verse 31, it makes no mention of the falsehood that she uttered. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. She sent them another way, but her lying is not commended. Her faith rose to the point where she looked after the spies resisted the enemy, but her faith was not such that she did so without a mixture of sin in lying. So this sin does appear within the church of God. How many churches have been convulsed in confusion just by simple lying? And if this is so wrong, let us see that we don't practice it. And let us see also that we don't provoke to it. We should consider that. We should consider what situations we put people in, not asking them questions that might tempt to falsehood, unnecessary questions that might provoke falsehood in them. Some people are not easily unnerved, and if they don't want to answer a question, they'll say so. But others are not so. They don't have the presence of mind. They're flustered. And we can, by putting them in a spot, provoke them to falsehood, whereas we must provoke to love and to good works. Thirdly, replace lying with truth-telling. Replace lying with truth-telling. It says, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Not everyone has the right to know everything that we are in a position to tell them. Silence is a legitimate option where it would be unlawful to convey information. Lying is not, but silence is. During the war, if the Gestapo came to the door and questions were asked that would, if answered, would jeopardize the lives of others, silence might be the only option. There are those, of course, who in God's providence can think very quickly and produce an answer that is neither false nor gives the information required. We're all familiar with the story of Athanasius when he was being pursued back in the early centuries after the apostles, and he was being pursued down a river, and the persecuting boat, the boat with the persecutors, came alongside, and they called out, "Have you seen Athanasius?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "You're not far from him now." And they carried on, and of course what he said was true. They weren't far from him. He said nothing that was false, but he didn't tell them what they were not entitled to know, because their question was evil motivated and in intent. There was no lie. So we're not obliged to tell everyone everything that they ask of us. It depends whether they're entitled to know or whether it is consistent with love to all concerned to disclose it. But the best antidote is to fill our heart and mouth with good matter. Psalm 45, my heart is inditing good matter. I speak the things concerning the king. My tongue is as the pen of a ready writer. In his temple, everyone speaks of his glory. And among the people of God, we can avoid malicious talk, we can avoid falsehood. We speak much. And if we seek to edify one another in the truth, what is true of our thinking is true also of our speech. Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. These are the things we are to think of. And if our hearts are full of these things, then it will come out in our tongues. Even the quietest must speak of something. Let it be that which is good and edifying. overcome evil with good. We all think, we all speak. Let us think well and speak well. But then fourthly, the church's head never lied. The church's head never lied. You are members one of another, that is, in Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ never lied. As God, he never lied. God never lies. In Titus 1, verse 2, we read, it speaks of God that cannot lie. And of course, in that chapter, the reason the apostle mentions God as the never-lying God in verse 2 is because he's going on to deal with truth and falsehood in the church. That the church, churches in the cities of Crete, they needed elders who held the truth, could defend the truth, and exemplified the truth. That's what Titus 1 is saying. And the people of God as a whole, in chapters 2 and 3, must live out the truth as husbands, wives, and masters, servants, and so on. And so he reminds them, God that cannot lie. Because there were many deceivers in Crete. Many deceivers whose mouths needed to be stopped. They taught falsehood for false motives, filthy lucre's sake. They made false profession. They professed that they knew God, but in works they deny him. They embodied falsehood. They taught falsehood. Their motives were false. Their profession was false. He said, you need elders here who know the truth, who can defend the truth, and whose lives exemplify the truth. So God never lies. Hebrews 6:18, in which it is impossible that God should lie. There is a limitation on what God will do. There's no limitation in his power of what he can do, but there is limitation in what he will do, because he will always act according to his holy character. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And he is the God of truth. He'll never lie. And what a blessing. What a blessing that God never lies. Where would we be if it were otherwise? How could we believe his word if he were not the God that never lies? These people who talk about justified falsehood, professing Christians, do they realize what they're saying? If we are to be children of our Heavenly Father, if there's justified falsehood for us, how much more for God, the Holy One, when we are so undeserving? But he tells us the truth, always the truth. God doesn't lie. He didn't lie to fallen man. He doesn't lie even to Satan. He doesn't lie. He always tells the truth. And our whole hope of life eternal has this presupposition that God cannot lie. So the apostle, I know whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed. The God of truth, that's who he had believed. That's who we must believe. And our Lord Jesus, as God, never lied. But as the God-man, Redeemer, in this world, he never lied. You see, but circumstances can be pressured. Were they never pressured for the Son of Man? As his enemies, their enmity, their anger, their viciousness increased. The more they understood and realized what he was saying, the more their hatred grew. But he never lied. Our Lord Jesus never lied. Not in the face of his enemies, not before Herod, not before Pilate, not on the cross, not before the mob. He never lied. Never man spake like this man. Neither was there guile found in his mouth. Not once. And we are members one of another in him. Therefore his truthfulness must show in his body. The body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. there was no guile in his mouth, there should be no guile in any of ours. The devil is the father of lies. We know that from Genesis 3. Lying is never a fruit of the Spirit. Christ is the ultimate truth. Christ is the truth. And John's Gospel particularly uses this word truth in the sense of the ultimate, as opposed to the partial or the type. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's not because the law which came by Moses was untrue, nor indeed that there was no grace displayed in the Old Testament, but it's saying the ultimate truth is in Jesus Christ. The absolute, the complete, the ultimate display of truth. That's why he is called the true bread, the true vine. That's why in the book of Hebrews, the ceremonies are the figure of the true, that is, true in the sense of the ultimate reality, as opposed to the figure. But if Christ is the true, if he is the truth in the sense of being the ultimate, the center of all that is real, how much more is he the truth as opposed to that which is false? Let us show our thankfulness for the God of truth by putting our trust in him, knowing that we will never truly lose by telling the truth. That's how we show our thankfulness, that God has told us the truth, by having confidence in him. Such confidence in his sovereign power and care of his people, that we can always afford to tell the truth. Walk in the light as he is in the light. In him there is no darkness at all.